soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roars of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, to be found on page 1063. So, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came, baptizing with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen, and I testify, that this is God's chosen one. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Let me ask you a question for you just to think about in your heads. What are your goals in life? What are your goals in life? You don't have to answer me. You don't have to share those. I'm not going to embarrass you today. Not today. I might do another day. What are your goals in life? How many of those goals you're thinking about now are about things you'd like to do, I wonder? I wonder how many of those goals are about things you'd like to own? And how many of those goals are about things that you would like to be, or how you would like to be? On the other hand, I wonder whether this is the question we should be asking. Should we be asking about what our goals in life are? Or should we be asking the question, what are the goals that Jesus has for our life? And then, if we're asking that sort of question, what would we be asking? Would we be asking what Jesus wants us to do? Would we be asking what Jesus wants us to own? Would we be asking how Jesus would like us to be? Well, what I hope we're going to sort of think about and learn a little bit about this morning is that actually the most important thing is not what we do, although that is important. It's certainly not about what we own, I don't think. but it's about who Jesus wants us to be. So last week, John the Baptist introduced us to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the chosen one of God who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And from verse 35 onwards, the focus really moves away from John and onto Jesus, just as John had always wanted that to happen, saying, "Not me, look at Jesus." And this is the next day, is in verse 35. It's day three of a week that John describes here in the opening two chapters of John. And John the Baptist is there with his two disciples. And again, when Jesus passes by, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God." You see, John's not giving up on this now. He has seen Jesus. Jesus is on the scene. So he says again, "Look, the Lamb of God." No, look. So in verse 37, when John's two disciples heard John say this, they leave John and they follow Jesus. Now, Jesus had been passing by, so eventually he must have looked around and he saw these two guys following him. And he asked them, "What do you want?" And these are important words because these are actually the first words of Jesus in this whole gospel. What do you want? And it's the question we were asking at the beginning, isn't it? What do we want? What do we want? What do we want to fill that hole of dissatisfaction in our lives? You see, most of us don't have to scratch very far below the surface in order to find some level of dissatisfaction, do we? And the crazy thing is how easily that little bit of dissatisfaction leaves us feeling actually completely empty, despite the fullness of our lives in other areas. It's like the dissatisfaction with, you know, the view out of your bedroom window in Wokingham, you know, that instead of showing countryside and open plains and horses and all the rest of it, you know, you get the neighbouring house and their garage. You know, but that little dissatisfaction grows into that desire for the house and the country with its beautiful views across the valley. And that desire then blocks our view of everything else that we do have, leaving us feeling empty, even when God has actually given us so much. But of course, dissatisfaction is not all wrong, is it? In fact, I'm sure that God, when he created us to experience dissatisfaction as a normal part of our lives. So C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity famously wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." In other words, our dissatisfaction has a purpose. It points to the real thing that we should be desiring, what we really want, what we should be discontent with, all these sort of earthly pleasures that surround us. If they're satisfying us now, then actually there's probably something wrong with our expectations. We're far too easily pleased. The problem comes when our discontent becomes a belief that only the earthly things can actually satisfy all our desires. And that leads us coveting what God has given to other people. It leads us being ungrateful for what God has provided in our lives. So when Jesus asks the two disciples, "What do you want?" it was a bit of a loaded question, I think. So these two guys, one of them was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, we're told in verse 40, and somebody else who we're never given his name. But they weren't so crass as to tell Jesus exactly what they wanted in that moment. They hadn't reached that stage in their relationship where they were ready to admit their dissatisfactions and emptiness to Jesus. So instead, in verse 38, what they do is simply deflect the question away by asking one of their own. They say, "Where are you staying?" Really? I mean, that doesn't make much sense as a question, does it? Is that what they really wanted? Just to know where Jesus was staying. So John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God, the chosen one, whose sandals I am unworthy to tie." And they say, "Oh, really? Where are you staying?" It's a bit like going to a party and somebody introduces you to the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. And you say, "Oh, how nice. Where are you staying?" And they say, "Well, I've got this little palace down the road. You know, you may have heard of it." Jesus, I think, knows they're being pretty stupid. They're not telling him what they want. So he says in verse 39, "Well, come with me and you will see." So John tells us that they went and they saw where he was staying. And we're not told what they put on TripAdvisor afterwards. I don't think that's what's important here. The important thing is that they spent time with Jesus. And in fact, they probably spent the whole night and the following day with Jesus, because John tells us it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Jews measured one day from sundown to sundown. So that meant that they stayed with him all night and until the end of the following day. So Jesus' invitation is much more than simply come and see where I'm lodging tonight. It's an invitation to come and visit him, the Word of God. Come and you will see. You see, come and you will see. Have this sort of Old Testament overtones, really. Come and see. It's like being, come and get a heavenly insight into who God is. And so they went and they saw and they got to know Jesus. And we know from last week, verses 29 to 34, that as they put their trust in Jesus, as they follow Jesus, they will be baptized, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And I promised you that we'd come back a little bit to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a power or a force. He's not a thing. Sometimes people think, speak as though he's some kind of force you can get hold of, you can control, you can dominate and put to your own purposes. Like the Force in Star Wars, if you've got all that Jedi training or whatever, you can grab hold of the Force and put it to your use. It's like electricity, which sits in the power socket until we want to use it, and we plug something in and we call it into our purposes. But the Holy Spirit's not like that. Instead, we are called to have a relationship with him. So John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So if you're a Christian here, if you've turned from sin and trusted Jesus with your lives, then you have the Holy Spirit living with you. He is in you, filling your emptiness. I'm tempted to say hello. And I don't think that's totally irreverent, because sometimes we believe something, but we don't believe it in our hearts. We haven't really taken it on board for ourselves. We don't live it out. But the Holy Spirit is here. He's with us and he's in us. But he's gentle, you see. He doesn't impose himself on us. But he is there and he's ready to help us when we call on him for help. He is the Spirit of truth who will help us to set our hearts on the true things rather than all those false promises that promise us so much satisfaction in this world and we are so attracted to. He's this gentle helper. But he's also God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So some people say that he's the forgotten God, the one we never talk about. And I think there's something in that. Because he's so gentle, we can easily sort of be guilty of neglecting the Holy Spirit. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to neglect him. It's a bit like going to a party. You meet three friends. Two of them are very loud and outgoing. The third is very quiet and retiring. But when he does speak, he speaks about his other two friends. And the next day, you wake up and you try and remember who you met at the party, and you can only remember meeting two people. Because when the other spoke, he only spoke about them. Well, that's not really how the Holy Spirit is at all, but sometimes we don't notice him because he is like John the Baptist. He is John the Baptist par excellence. He is the one who is always saying, "Not me, Jesus." So John 16, verse 14 says, "He will glorify me," says Jesus, "because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." He will glorify me, not me, says the Holy Spirit, Jesus. To him be the glory. He points us to Jesus as our Savior, because we need a Savior. But Jesus says that he, the Holy Spirit, is our advocate or our counselor. And we need a counselor. And we need a counselor of the same qualities God the Father and God the Son. One who is all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, holy, who has his own mind, who will show us what Jesus most wants from us, who knows the goal that God has for our lives, and knows how God wants us to be on the final day when we finally get to meet him face to face. So it could be that God does want to change our lives. And it's true that God has given us good works to do. Some churches would teach that he wants to make us happier. Some churches would teach that he wants to make us wealthier, as though God's priority was about what we own, what we possess. I don't think it's all about that. But primarily, God wants us, to be changed. And he'll do that in exactly the same way that Andrew and his friends met Jesus. They spent a day with Jesus at the Bethsaida travel lodge. We can't do that, but we do have the Holy Spirit living with us and inside of us, and he enables us to meet the living Jesus. So just listen here to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray, says Paul, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, Paul prays that we may be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in us. Come and see where I'm staying, he says. He's staying in our hearts. That we might know how wide and long and deep is that love of Christ. Not me, says the Holy Spirit, but look at Jesus, God's Lamb, your Saviour, that you may be filled, not by having a beautiful house, well-behaved and healthy children, a happy marriage and a bank manager who takes you to lunch, but with something much better than all of that, with all the fullness of God. You see, and as we pay attention to the Holy Spirit, if we do not quench the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we will be changed. And it's not just our lives that gets changed, but it's us ourselves, isn't it? So Acts 4 describes how Peter, Andrew's brother, was changed when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. There he is speaking to the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious leaders of Israel, the most powerful elite in Jerusalem. And they say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The Holy Spirit will change us as he changed Peter. So first, Jesus fills our emptiness with his gift of the Holy Spirit. Second point, Jesus gives us something to be very excited about. Have a look at verses 40 to 42. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. One of the wonderful things about having children is how they want to tell you about the things that they're excited about. So when I bumped into Daniel and Zoe at the hospital on Thursday as they were going to see Philippa, welcome Philippa, nice to see you by the way, Irene was desperate to tell me about her shoes, which is a frequent topic of conversation with Irene, her shoes, very excited. Lucas kept coming into my study this morning as I was trying to finish off this work and telling me about all his painted miniatures and things like that. He's so excited, he wants to tell me about all that good news. And Andrew here is excited about Jesus. So he doesn't wait to go and have dinner or after being with Jesus. He doesn't go home and have a shower and a change of clothes. No, we're told the first thing he does is he goes and finds his brother. He wants to tell him about Jesus. Because he's clearly seen, he's not just heard it from John, but he's seen with his own eyes that John was right. This is the Messiah. He's so excited he has to tell somebody. Now, Andrew is much less well-known than his famous brother Simon, who came to be known as Peter. I mean, it was Peter who tried to walk on water. It was Peter who was always so close to Jesus. It was Peter who astonished the Sanhedrin that time in Acts. But without Andrew being so excited about Jesus and bringing Peter to come and meet Jesus, there would have been no Peter. There would have been no Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to the crowd so that thousands on that day were saved. So this ministry or service of bringing people is so important. And often in our church life, we downplay it or ignore it. We recognize, in the annual meetings, we recognize lots and lots of people and we give thanks for people. We give thanks for the preacher, the service leader, the musicians. We're grateful for the people who serve the tea and coffee and teach the children week by week. But do we recognize the significance of those people in our church who bring others to come and hear the word of God, the Andrews in our congregation. And some of you in this church really do have that gift. Perhaps some of you here have been brought into this church by an Andrew. And it's a wonderful gift to have, isn't it? And actually, if we're asking God for spiritual gifts, then actually we could do a lot worse than asking God to make us into a bringer. Let's ask God to make us like Andrew, who was so excited about knowing Jesus that he just wanted to bring his brother along to come and meet Jesus for himself. You see, if we're to be effective bringers, we have to start by being excited followers of Christ. And for those of us of an English disposition, we actually have to give ourselves permission to get excited about something, don't we? There's nothing wrong with being excited about knowing Jesus. And if you find that uncomfortable when you're at work or at school, well, that's fine. Let's start here in this safe space. Let's give each other permission to be excited about Jesus here at church. When we're talking afterwards over coffee, when we're singing, we're allowed to smile. We're allowed to relax. If you don't want to lift your hands or close your eyes, that's fine. But if you do want to lift your hands and close your eyes as you sing, that's fine too. You don't have to do it. It doesn't make you look more spiritual than anybody else, but you can if you want. And the more excited we are on this safe ground here, and I'd encourage you to do that, by the way. Be excited, even though I'm rubbish at it myself. Don't follow my lead. You saw how bad I am at that sort of thing 2 weeks ago when I used to like Daniel Hubbard, but until he announced it was my birthday and made us sing, you made you sing to me. It is exciting to know Jesus. And if we're excited here at church, then it'll be easier for us to be excited at work or with our family or with our friends. We need to share him with others. And it's not just about inviting people to church. It might be that you're called to help lead a Christianity Explored course or disciple somebody one-to-one just by reading the Bible with them, either at home or in a coffee shop or whatever. There's many ways of being an Andrew. It may be that you're sitting here thinking about the Andrew who brought you to faith. Maybe that they're here this morning or you're still in contact with them, and it might be worth saying thank you to them. And if you're an Andrew, then let this story show you that your role is not forgotten. Even if you don't mention it at the annual church meeting, God knows. He's written this passage, I think, especially for you so that you can see how much you bringing people means to him. Well, finally, my last point. We learn that Jesus takes us as we are, but makes us better than we ever imagine. So verse 42, Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, he gazed at him, and he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Kephas." In Aramaic, the everyday language of Jesus and the disciples, which John helpfully adds here, when translated to Greek, is Petros, Peter. And what all that translation work doesn't actually immediately tell us in English, and we need a little NIV translator's footnotes to tell us, is that Kephas in Aramaic and Petros in Greek both mean rock. We're so used to Peter being a name that we forget that Jesus was actually giving Simon a nickname, Rocky. I know a dog with that name. Very nice dog. And giving someone a new name in those days, it meant something. Names were supposed to sum up somebody's entire personality. You don't get away with giving somebody a new name unless you've got some sort of authority over them. And when it is God giving a new name to somebody, as he did when he wrestled with Jacob, if you remember that, he renamed him Israel, which means something like he who struggles with God in Genesis 32. Well, God has authority over that person. He renames that person, but it means that also that is the character that they are going to develop with God's given power to that person. So here is Simon, Andrew's brother. Jesus was both claiming authority over him by calling him somebody he hadn't been called by his parents. He's calling him Peter, Rocky. And Peter's acceptance of that new name means that he is becoming one of Jesus' men. But Jesus is also saying to Simon, he's going to say, henceforth, from now on, you will be Peter-like. You will be rock-like. You are my rock man. And his new name sticks. It's used in all the Gospels. And obviously that's pretty much the only way we know Simon Peter today. But the irony is that in all the Gospels, even that written by Peter's friend and disciple Mark, who you might think would be a little bit more favourable towards Peter, Peter's actually shown to be anything but rock-like. He's impulsive, he's volatile, he's unreliable, he's a repeat sufferer from foot and mouth disease. He's the one who denies Jesus in the end. And here in John's Gospel, John keeps on, actually, throughout the Gospel, he calls him Simon Peter. It's as though John is reminding us that Peter is not yet the finished article. He's not yet the cut stone. He's still a rough diamond. And after that famous denial in the courtyard of the high priest on the night of Jesus' arrest, the risen Lord Jesus comes back to Simon Peter and he asks him three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's hurt by that. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Because he's not the rock yet. But it's not God's last words on Peter, is it? Because Simon, son of John, does follow Christ from that moment on. Simon Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. The crowds are amazed by Peter. Thousands accept Peter's message. The Sanhedrin are astonished. Peter will lead the church in Jerusalem, and tradition has it that Peter will die for Jesus on a cross in Rome. And so this Simon Peter, I think, here, is a reminder to us that Jesus takes us exactly as we are, but he makes us much, much better than we can ever imagine. Because when Jesus calls our name and we follow, that's not the end of the story. He's not finished with us yet. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. You may think that you're not smart enough to be a good Christian. You may think that you're not good enough. You may think that there's stuff in your past life or in your life even now that is completely unforgivable. But that's not God's last word on you. Because Jesus takes you as you are and makes you better than you can ever imagine. And I think we need to settle, well, not settle for so little. We need to be asking for a lot more. So we don't want to settle for sufficient peace just to get us through the day. We want the peace of God which transcends all our understanding. Because this world surrounding us doesn't really care if God changes our lives. That's not something they really care about or even notice. What they really notice is when God hasn't finished with us yet, when God changes us, when God changes us and makes us into better people than we can ever possibly imagine. And I just want to encourage you this morning, let's be asking God, let's be asking the Holy Spirit to make us into the people that Jesus wants us to be. Let's have a little moment quiet, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our last song. Psalm 42, we had read to us, is a psalm of dissatisfaction, really. But it's also a psalm of hope in God. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? We thank you so much that the dissatisfaction in our lives will one day be totally satisfied as we come to meet you face to face and come to heaven. Until that time, Lord, we thirst for you. We thirst for the living God in our lives. And may we know more of that power of the gentle Holy Spirit, that he might bring more of his fruit into our lives, more love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. May he build that fruit in our lives so that other people take note as they see the changes you bring about in us. And we pray this for the glory and praise, not of ourselves, but of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.